Good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
Well, we all know it's Super Bowl Sunday, so we have our best feature for you today. We're going to give an opportunity to Sherry Neal, and Sherry has just returned from a mission trip to the DR, the Dominican Republic, and she's going to tell you a little bit about the way God has touched her heart and something that I think she has to share with us. And then after you share with us, Sherry, would you pray over us as well? Because I know that, I think that fits with your message. So, Sherry Neal.
As Jeff said, I've been in the DR for about 10 days. It was an incredible trip, and it was not like anything I expected. And in fact, according to the group that I went with this time, it's different from any other DR trip that they've taken to. So the whole trip was all about praying. Sorry about that. I don't like these things. I hear you. I understand. So in this on this trip, we spent the entire time praying for people, for individuals, laying hands on people, praying, prophesying, just speaking life into the people. After, when I came back, I was talking with Jeff, and he asked me to share today, and I was a little bit surprised since I just spent 2.5 hours chatting his ear off. I promise I'm not going to talk that long. But he suggested that I just focus in on one of the things that I had told him, is that the people in the DR have something that we in America need. I saw it so clear while we were there. It was unidentifiable, really. But I've been focusing in on that and really praying into that and trying to see what it is that I was picking up on in the spirit. And a lot of it is they live on island time. That's a big change. If any of you have ever visited an island, you'll understand a little bit about what island time is. Because we were on right on the equator, we had 12 full hours of daylight and 12 full hours of dark. You could see the sun rise and you could see it come up right over the ocean. There wasn't land that blocked the view. And everybody just takes life as it comes. There's no hurry. There's no, I got to be here at this time. One Sunday that we were there, we were headed for a church service, and our pastor leader that brought us over asked, well, what time is the service? He says, oh, 10, 10:30, 11, 12, whenever you get here. And that's literally the way it worked. So we chose not to leave until 10 o'clock because otherwise we would have just been sitting around doing pretty much nothing. So we got there, and it was still another half hour before church services started. When the people start showing up, that's when the service starts. Meanwhile, there's music playing, worship music, and it was really pretty good. It was a little on the loud side, but more than a little. But just living on island time wasn't enough to explain the sense that they had something that we needed. One of the things that I found was that they are probably, it sounds like a conundrum, but they're some of the richest people I've ever met. They have absolutely nothing, but they are so rich in spiritual things. They are rich in community. They are rich in love, in life. They just take everything that they have and they use it all without complaining, without, they love their fellow man, and there isn't an orphan to be found. They may not have parents. birth parents, but every child has a home within the community. It takes a community to raise a child. It takes a community to raise a Christian. It takes a community to lift each other up, even in the face of some of the devastation and the flooding that took place in November. One whole village was just devastated. We walked through that village while we were there. We laid hands on every person that we came in contact with. We prayed over them. We prayed over their houses. There was one church in the town. It's the only place that was not flooded, and it was a sanctuary for the people, that particular church building. Their homes flooded 6 times in a 2-week period of time. Everything they owned was ruined. The houses stood firm, unless they were the wooden shacks. Most of those washed away. But the concrete buildings, they're still in good shape. It's just that everything that's in them is gone. It was destroyed. It wasn't just rivers that flooded. It was the sewer system that flooded. So the houses were just filled with bacteria, and the people still had to live there. But they didn't act like anybody should give them a handout at all. They were thankful for anything that they had. And one of the things that I wanted to talk about today is about thankfulness. Because when we are thankful for everything, even the bad things, it changes the atmosphere in the heavens. It brings, in Psalms 100, verse 4, it says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name." There are places in the Bible where it tells us to be thankful for everything, in everything, through everything. That's in Philippians 4:8, where also exhorted to think on what's lovely and pure, what's good. And one of the things that I've found is in Psalms, it says that we enter into his gates with the thanksgiving, into God's gates, into the courts of heaven with praise. And when we enter in through the gates with thanksgiving, he's all that fills our vision. And somehow or another, it fights a battle in the spirit realm. Our thanksgiving actually defeats Satan. He doesn't have the power to hold us or to keep us rooted down here when we walk with an attitude of gratitude. The other piece that I wanted to mention today was that we have a tendency to approach the throne of God with, "Give me, give me, give me. I want this, I want that," rather than, as I said, with the thanksgiving. And when we're searching for all those things, even the good things, the love, the joy, the peace, if we're going and approaching God and asking him, "Lord, I need your peace. I need happiness. I need joy. I need..." No, that's not where it's at. God wants us to come to him because we want him, not because of what he can give us. If you could only see how good God is and how much he loves you and how much he wants you to love him. He wants you, but he also wants you to want him. It's a two-way street. It's not a one-way street. All the bells and whistles don't really mean anything. Satan can give you everything that you want, but it doesn't satisfy. It's false. Everything he gives is false and it fades. But when you seek after God and his heart, he gives you everything that you could desire because he changes your desire. There's a passage of scripture, and I'm not sure exactly where it's found, but it says, if you draw close to me, I will draw close to you, and I will give you the desires of your heart. The reason why that works is because when you're desiring him, when he is your top priority, he changes that desire, and that's you get him. And if the bells and whistles come, well and good. If not, know that he loves you, and you can rest in that place and be thankful for everything that he's given you, the good, the bad, the ugly, and the beautiful. It all comes from him, and it all works in you to create something that's incredibly beautiful. The hard times, there's a song we sing that says he takes us and he makes us into diamonds, makes something beautiful out of us. And it's true, because the pressure, you're not going to have a diamond without the heat and the pressure. You're not going to have pure gold unless it's been refined in the fire. All of those pieces work together to create us into God's treasure, God's chosen people in his body, and we need each other. He asks us to love him first and to love each other second. And when I'm talking about love, I mean a sacrificial kind of love, the same as God laid down his life for us. We need to lay down our life for somebody else. It's not about getting this or wanting that. It's about loving God, who he is, what he is, and finding out what he loves, what he takes pleasure in, what his desires are. When we chase after that, he says, and this is kind of an introduction for Jeff's thing. I don't know what Jeff's going to talk on. But there was a promise with Noah. And in Isaiah 54, verse 9 and 10, he says, to me, that this is like the days of Noah, when I swore the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Can you recognize and respond to his love for you? Can you love him with that same intensity that he offers to you? Just think about it. Abba, this people that are here today, they are part of me. They are part of you. You've knit us together into a portion of your body. Lord, I know the depths of love you have for them. Somehow, Lord, minister to them so that they can see that they can chase after you with all of their heart, to seek to find you, to see the things that you see, to feel with your love. Lord, just encompass them round about, encourage and strengthen them, no matter what they're going through, that the thanks that you desire, that opens that door into the heavens, that thanksgiving would be on their lips and in their hearts, just filled with praise and worship for you and who you are. Because you're the only thing that they see. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Well, Sherry's just back from the DR where there was significant flooding. Was it in November that the flooding occurred? So,
from October, starting in October. So
flooding occurred over a period of days, even weeks, and continuing into November. And you were in some of those villages, especially one or two that you said were devastated, and had there an opportunity to meet with some of the people and to pray over them and to share your faith and love. So I just want to say thank you to Sherry because she and Cheryl Allwine alternate, and Sherry kind of sits in the corner back there quietly. She's, along with Cheryl, trying to make the technology work and try to figure out what Jeff wants to do at the very last second. And they always try to adapt and please. And thank you, Sherry. I know that probably asking her to share in public, as she just did, is the last and least natural thing for Sherry, but that was amazing. I don't think I've ever seen you with such confidence and such poise. So I get the sense that the Spirit has been very much at work in your life. So thank you for being bold enough to share some of the things that God has been revealing to you. Thank you, Sherry. Impressive. Well, you know, Sherry's talking about flooding, so maybe that is a good lead-in. I want to take you to some of the scriptures. And this is a sprawling story as we continue to make our way through the scriptures and look at some of the great stories of the Bible. Many of them we heard, you and I, as children. Some of them we know. Even if you've never set foot in a church, you probably have heard about Noah and the rainbow. It's a story that we know. Or do we? It's a story that we think we know. It sprawls over several chapters of Genesis, chapters 6 through 9. And I want to read with you. We're going to put some of the scriptures up. We'll try to do that and capture those on the screen and just pick up a few of the key concepts because there's just too much content here to go through it verse by verse. But I want to take you then to chapter 6 as we start there, beginning at verse 9. This is actually where Noah comes in and something is happening in the heart of God. This is what occurred. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Don't you wish that we were perfect? And because of the long life that he lived, more than 900 years, it's talk about generations because he transcends a number of generations. They overlap. Now, Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I suppose you could call this my three sons, for those of you who remember the TV show. And the earth also was corrupt before God. I'm sorry, Joan. And the earth was filled with violence. And that's the problem. Something is going on that displeases God, something that wasn't intended. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, because he went in search of someone, and we find out why. The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This is a God who made the earth, the cosmos, all the creatures, and those who dwell within it. This is a God who can also unmake his creation. So God tells Noah to do something. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Apparently Noah is going to be a pitcher. And this is how you shall make it. He gets a few specific details, and we're told in cubits. Anybody know what a cubit is? About 18 inches. And so the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, about 450 feet, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. God can be very detailed if God wants. And set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, the opposite of what God intended or wanted. But I, and here comes God's promise, I will establish my covenant with you, speaking directly to Noah, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And so that's a portion of the story. Then we fast forward over into chapter 8, where we continue at verse 15. And now God is speaking to Noah after the flood has occurred, just about time for them to disembark. The world has dried out, and God is ready to start again. And then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Do you notice it gets kind of repetitious here? And you might begin to sense that an editor has been at work. There are a couple different accounts of Noah, and the two different strands here have been woven together. So the editor has taken the highlights of both, but he's a little repetitious at time. But perhaps that just reinforces the theme of the story. So at verse 18, Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth according to their families, went out of the ark. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. What are the clean animals? He doesn't mean they've had a bath now and they're clean. They were dirty before. Of course, it tells you that a later editor has been at work, because if you know anything about the law of Israel, some animals were considered clean, others were unclean. And we didn't read it, but just about the time you read about Noah taking a pair of every animal on the ark, you also read that he took along seven pairs of every clean animal. We didn't read that, but that's reflected in these words. So now there are some that'll be offered as a sacrifice of thanksgiving after they've completed their voyage. And so this is the offering. They offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, and this is what's important, because it's an adventure. It's something that has taken place within the heart of God. He said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." Never again. Those are powerful words. And then we jump over to chapter 9, and we'll wrap up there. At verse 8, here's the part of the story that we probably know rather well. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with all of us, and with every living creature that is with you." Here comes the repetitious part. Again, once again, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Never again. Hold on to that promise. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So there's the story of Noah. The other day I was driving back from the mountain, had a chance to go skiing, and it was coming back a Monday evening, and as I was driving westward, back in this particular direction, the sun was beginning to set, and as I looked to the west, I could see some rainbow, and the sun was there too, but I was surprised. I can't think of the last time have I ever seen a bow, a rainbow, while the sun was shining. And there it was. I mean, the sun in the center and rainbow. And then I began to look for the other end. And as I came in the right place in the row, I could see the other end of the rainbow. The sun was simply too bright at the apex. I suppose it formed an arch, but I couldn't see blotted out there because of the brightness of the sun. But as you looked at the two legs, you could see that all the different colors of the spectrum refracted there. And has anybody else seen a rainbow when the sun was shining? I know you all are going to say, sure, I see that all the time. But I don't really know that I had seen that phenomenon before. I was watching the news later on that night, and somebody else had been impressed with that and had taken a picture and sent it in, you know, to Fox News. So there's there's Sean, the meteorologist, saying, hey, got this great photograph somebody took of a sunbow. So now I know what it is. It's a sunbow. So that's what I saw. And as I was thinking about that driving home, I said, wouldn't that be just like God wants to show me something that's unique, but also nudging me ahead. Remember, Jeff, this is the week we're going to be talking about Noah. Thank you, Lord, for the prompt. So let me ask you a question. What is it that this story tells us about God? What does it tell us about the God of the Bible? What does this story of Noah tell us about the character and the nature of God and the God who is in relationship with us? What does it tell us about God's relationship with the cosmos and his creation? Now, I think for the most part, we think we know this story, and we know it pretty well. It seems familiar. It seems perhaps famous. It's one of those kids' story, but how well do we really know this story and what it says about God? Sometimes I think you and I, when we survey the vastness of this universe, when we think about the complexity of the world, much less the galaxy that surrounds us, I think we may start to wonder, does my life make a difference? Who am I? Who are we, you and I? Do I make a difference, my life? How can I make a difference? Sometimes I think we wonder, would anyone really miss me if I ceased to exist? Can one person really make a difference? I don't just mean an ordinary difference, but I mean a divine difference. Can one person make a difference? Well, let me introduce you to Noah, because this is the story of one person who made a vast difference. Think about the occupation of Noah. What did he do? Well, Noah was a farmer. He was a venter. He was a sailor, or shall we say a mariner. He was a boat builder. He was also a father and a husband, and we are told that he was a righteous man. Whatever that may mean, that's what Noah was, a righteous man. He was a man, we are told, who walked with God. They walked close to one another in a similar manner. He is, we are told, a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now that part, I believe. Noah, it wasn't that he was perfect, because he wasn't perfect in all his ways, but he was a righteous man, which means he was a man of integrity. He did his best, and he did many of the things that God wanted, and that made all the difference. So I want to take you back, and I want to read something, because there's a reason that God decided to flood the earth, and I just want you to hear it. God was more than a little disgruntled and disappointment with what had happened. So listen to these words. This is the setup for what happened with Noah. The Lord saw the wickedness, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of their thoughts, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Wow. Listen to that assessment. The Lord was sorry that he had made us, and he was grieved in his heart. Don't tell me that human actions don't cause a reaction in the heart of God. God is moved and moved to tears. God can be moved emotionally just like we can. And in this case, God is grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. God can take action. He's serious about his creation. He's so serious that he wants to begin again. He wants a restart. He's willing to erase what he's done and to start over again. He takes us that seriously and the work. So he says he's disappointed in us, both man and beast, creeping things and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So that's what was different about Noah. God saw something special or unique in that one man that was worth saving, and that made all the difference. One could say that the righteousness of Noah saved him. That is what saved humanity from extinction. His righteousness extended further than that because it also saved his family, his three sons, and their wives. And apparently, when we try to walk close to God or walk in God's presence, it can have benefits for others as well. When we try to do what's right, that will have influence and positive benefits for others. And it's possible, the story shows, that it is possible you and I always have a choice. It is possible to do the right thing, even in a world where everything else is going wrong, where people have violence in their hearts. There's this one man who stands out. Just because everybody else jumps off a cliff, right, doesn't mean that you have to jump off the cliff. And that seems to be the story of Noah. There's something a little bit different about him, and I want to call it the power of one, the power of one person trying to do what's right. Well, it's such a difference and in such contrast to the way that others live that God notices what's going on. And apparently, you don't need to be Noah, you and I. We don't need to be Noah to make a difference in our corner of the world or in the places that we live. You know, where we live, we built a house, and we built in a meadow. And so there are no trees around. There are on the back perimeter there near a stone wall, but there aren't any trees. So we've got some landscaping to do this coming spring. And we're going to have to put in some veggies, and we're going to put in some flower gardens and some shrubs and some trees. But I recognize it's going to take a while. It's going to take probably 3 to 5 years to establish a new asparagus bed. It's going to take 3 to 5 years or longer to get my blueberry bushes to produce again at a level where we can take freely what we want. It's going to take a while. If I start putting in Christmas trees, it's going to be about 7 to 10 years before we can harvest one that we can put up at Christmas time. And if I want to see the chestnuts grow, I would like to see and be successful in planting some of those butternuts because they're disappearing from the landscape. A couple majestic maples maybe. You see, those are trees whose shade I may never sit under. I may never see them grown to the full majesty, and I probably won't. But Jamie, my daughter Jamie, she may sit with her children under the shade of those trees. And you look at this story about Noah, and what we discover is that it reveals something about the heart of God, that the heart of God is always reaching ahead. God doesn't just look at the present generation. He looks generations ahead. We talk about a short-term return. We look at the next quarter, but God is always looking down as far as he can, even to the end of time. God thinks about the next generation and is always thinking about those who will come behind and beyond us. I would suggest to you and submit that God already has the end in mind. He already knows what he wants to do, means to do, and what he is determined to accomplish in the fullness of time. So here we have this incredible story about Noah. Oh, by the way, how many of you have ever thought your age would disqualify you? Well, how old was Noah when he boarded the ark with all the animals? 600 years old. So I don't know. If you're 600 years old, I guess you can and have a note from your doctor. We'll consider you excused. But if you're not that old, I don't think we have any excuses. I think I'm just talking to myself, Ray. 600 years old. Can you imagine that? So age, well, I just want to say that age is no handicap for this extraordinary God. And yet for all this, I'm talking about the power that one person can make, the power of one person and the difference. This isn't just a story about Noah. It's the story of a singular God. And I just want to talk about what the story suggests and reveals to us about the God that we serve. What we discover is that we have Noah. I just want to say this too about Noah. In case you thought that he was perfect, you know what he did. We didn't read it. But after he got off the ark, Noah planted a vineyard and he made wine and he promptly got drunk. And anyway, one of his sons pranked him and it was not pretty and Noah cursed him. If you think Noah was perfect, guess again. Like all of us, he wasn't a perfect man. As for the flood, well, I think we know that there are other flood stories through many cultures of the world, but what's important is what happens in the heart of God. I don't think we can go far enough back to recover the historical memory or the historical data that lies behind some of these narratives. There are flood stories in other cultures as well. But what the Bible wants to do is introduce us to that strange thing that happens in the heart of God that makes all the difference. This is the story of Israel and how their God chose to transform the world. And somehow what's occurred is that the world has gone off course. It's deviated and gone off on its own, and it has betrayed God's intention. The world no longer wants to belong to God. It doesn't want to be His. The world has denied its true character and calling. And so God steps in because God is not willing to give up on His creation. There's something that God wants to do. It's drastic, it's dramatic, it's almost total. So God says, I will bring a flood. And God can do that. God is the one who takes this creation seriously. He doesn't abandon it, but He will see to effecting change. He doesn't tolerate sin, and He doesn't tolerate evil. He refuses just to go along. He says, we're going to make a clean start here. We're going to have a fresh start and a clean break. And apparently this is wash day. And so He washes the entire earth and looks for a reset, starting with one righteous man. He said, well, there is one, and so I'll take that one and begin again. And you look at the story, and the sense you get is not that God is an angry tyrant as much as He is an aggrieved parent. He's heartbroken at what has occurred. And it's interesting there, it says that God has pain. And this is the very same word that's used for Eve's pain in childbirth. It's the same word that is used for Adam's toil when he has to struggle to make a living, when he labors. So it's about the labor of Eve in pain, the labor of Adam in pain. And now God labors once again to give rebirth to this creation. And so God, literally we could say that God feels our pain. This is a God who is moved by our pain as well. A couple questions pop out quickly. Can God really do this? Would He really end it all? Well, the answer is yes. This God could do that. Can God really change? Can He change His mind? Well, for those who think that God may not be able to change, the story of Genesis says, yes, God can. God can change in response to His creation. It's not static. It's not a foregone conclusion. This is a God who is in a dynamic relationship with His creatures and with His people. What we do affects God. It's an interactive relationship. And so what we do affects God. Unfortunately, there was violence continually in their hearts, and God simply looked and said, this isn't good. I can do better. Let's start again and see what emerges. And so what we really have is not just a crisis for the world, but a crisis within the heart of God. And so what happens next? There's a flood. What do you think the flood was? I have a hunch, and I would submit this to you. What do you think? I think the flood was from the tears of God. I think God wept for 40 days and 40 nights over what had gone wrong, over the loss, over the people that He cared about, that there was nothing but violence and evil in their hearts continually. I think these were the tears of God that rained down, that welled up, that washed the earth. Tears can be cleansing. They can purify. They're also a signal of grief. And so after 40 days, though, God gets hold of Himself once again because His grief is at an end. There are limits, and God knows when to say when and when to stop. And so after God stops the flow of tears, after He staunches His tears, He then dries them, even as He dries the earth. And so God starts over again, and yet God has not abandoned His original purpose. He re-ups, He reiterates His original purpose. He says, go forth and fill the earth, go forth and multiply and fulfill your purpose. The purpose of God has not changed. God has changed. He has changed the way that He deals with people. Humankind. And if you didn't catch that from the story, what was shocking is after the flood, were people any different? Did you catch that? There was still evil in their hearts. God looked at them and said, huh, how about that? Nothing has changed in them. They're still evil. So that means that the next move is up to God. And so what does God do? Well, I think in response to that, it calls forth a change from God. And so God changes in response to us, giving us what we need for the future. So we get that astonishing promise. And what does God say? Never again. Never again. Say never again. That's what God says to us. That's his promise. Never again will I flood the earth. Never again will I do this. I will hang up my weapons. I will put my bows and arrows down. I'll hang my bow in the clouds so that when you see clouds, you will know that I will not destroy the earth. Never again. God will not take retribution on us. Never again. So what God does is limit his range of responses for the future. In response to the needs of his creatures, he says, well, they can't change. So that calls forth from God a new way of relating to his creation. And so what we hear from this particular story is that God is simply saying to us, never again, never again, never again will I destroy. Never again. That's the promise that we have from God. Now, how many of you are married and wear a wedding band? Do you wear that so that others can see that you're married? Maybe. Or do you wear it so that you remember, if ever tempted to stray, that you're married? Which one is it? Is it for others or is it for you? You see, I think it's about that way with God, with the rainbow. And God, Noah must have wondered. God said, I will remember when I look at the rainbow, I will remember. Oh, it's a good thing he remembers. Does God really have a problem with amnesia? But God says, no, I will remember. And I'm sure every time we look at the rainbow, we probably think, oh, Noah. God also remembers, oh, Noah, yes, I made a promise. Today may be a bad day on planet Earth, but I have changed. I will treat them differently. This is a story that calls for something, what shall we say, new from God, a different way of responding. God says, I will never go Cain on them again. I will never take vengeance on them. And later on, we'll see what the full promise of God is, because this is only the beginning of a plan that God has been hatching from the very outset. God knows what he's going to do in the fullness of time. But in the meantime, he says to us, and offering this incredible promise, never again will I destroy them. Not like this. Never again. And that's a promise. And because of that promise, we have an opportunity, you and I, to gather in the presence of our risen Lord.